Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading will be 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him as his children and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'"
As part of our yearly theme, one of the things we've been doing is learning a passage of Scripture together each month. This month, we're looking at the 119th Psalm, specifically in verses 10 and 11. So as we continue to learn this, let's say this together. "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." A powerful passage of Scripture. And as we think about sinning against God, it really helps us prepare our minds for the passage that was just read for us. We've come to a point in David's life where he experiences confrontation. And as we think about confrontation, I hope you'll be turning to 2 Samuel 12 if you haven't already. We know there are times when we are confronted with realities in our own lives that we might not want to acknowledge. A familiar scene that probably we have had happen to us before is something that occurs fairly often if we're driving a vehicle. And you know the sinking feeling of looking down at the dashboard and realizing that there's something that needs to be addressed. There's a light that's come on. Maybe it's a check engine light. Maybe there's more oil that's needed. Maybe it's just the fact that you're running out of gas and there's a light that comes on and you've got to take care of that before you can accomplish whatever you've set out to do that day. We understand what it means to look down and to see a warning light flash and to think there's something that I need to address. I can remember just out of college, even though I knew better, I had a lot to get done one day. And so when that light came on that said I needed to check the oil and probably needed some more, needed to deal with that situation, I kept thinking, well, I'll just do it later. If I could just run a couple of these errands I need to get accomplished and go where I need to go, and finally that afternoon, and a hot summer afternoon in the middle of a farm road that I'd been out on to try to get some books for the church library, my car stalled. And that's when I learned what I already knew to be true, but I'd sort of put on hold in the back of my mind, and that is, when there's a warning light that comes up on the dashboard, you need to deal with it. You can't just pretend that it will resolve itself, and just, well, I'll keep driving and see if this just goes away. But we need to address issues that come up. We understand what that's like. Eventually, you've got to put gas in the tank. Eventually, you've got to take it in so that you can make sure it's going to be running and accomplish what you need to accomplish. And yet, it's so easy in life when we have these little warning lights that come up and we know there's something we need to address. It's so easy to say, well, I'll get to that. I'll get to that next week. Just give me a few days and I'll get to that, or a few months. We see that even in David's life. There was something that had happened in chapter 11, and it seems that it's not until he's confronted by Nathan in chapter 12 he's really motivated to deal with something that he would already have known was wrong. Oscar Wilde is a famous author who lived and was very famous for living for pleasure. And that's what he lived for. In fact, his immoral actions landed him in jail. And as he wrote about that period he spent in jail in a work called De Profundis, he makes a lot of statements, and he doesn't apologize for living a life that's spent with pleasure. He doesn't seem to regret it. But he does make a statement that has a profound truth in it. He writes, "I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud on the housetop." In other words, he had discovered that what we do in secret doesn't stay that way. It has an effect on our lives. Every little action makes or unmakes character. And so in the events leading up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, there had been a series of actions that had come together in David's life and had put him in the situation Nathan addresses him in. That is, he was there when the kings went out to war. He had stayed back. He was on the rooftop, saw Bathsheba, and sent to find out who she was, found out that she was the wife of Uriah, that was one of his men, one of his close, mighty men, and yet, even knowing that, he sent for her. And because of the adultery that was committed there, she was pregnant and sends word to David that she is with child, and David has to deal with that situation, and so he sends for Uriah, and he brings Uriah back and tries to set up a scenario where Uriah will go to his house, but Uriah is too loyal to his fellow soldiers that are in the field, and so he doesn't. So eventually David sends him back with a message to Joab that essentially seals Uriah's fate. All of this happens, and Uriah dies in battle according to the command David sent Joab, and David sends for Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. And there's a little verse at the end of chapter 11, just a little phrase that functions almost like one of those warning lights in verse 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. "When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." There's that little warning light that comes up. Done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And even though David seems to be motivated by his own desires all through that chapter, it hasn't escaped God's notice. And so then we come to the passage that was read for us, where Nathan confronts David. David needed to know the truth. And he needed to know the truth about his sin. If you just think through the way that Nathan comes to David in these verses, he begins in verse 1 by describing two men in one city. It's a very ingenious way of setting up this truth, because he begins really to tell a story. There's one rich man and there's one poor man. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And then notice the way that Nathan describes the relationship here. If you didn't already, you're feeling for this poor man described in the story he's telling. That he bought and nourished this lamb, that this lamb was growing up together with him and his children. It was a pet. It seems like it had become almost what the man and children would consider a member of the family. It was like a daughter to him in verse 3. "And a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his own flock or his own herd, but rather he takes the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Here's a rich man who seemingly had anything he wanted, but he didn't want to take from his own flock just to prepare a meal. And so he takes the one thing that belonged to that poor man. And you can just sense the frustration and even the anger in David's response when Nathan tells this story. In verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Not just that he needs to make it right, not just that he needs to replace the lamb. According to David, he deserved to die. You can see the anger here in David's response. And it's when he's in that emotional state, as he's describing the restitution that needs to be made in verse 6, when Nathan is able to say to David, "You are the man. That man for whom David's anger was burning so greatly, Nathan says, that is you. And he confronts him with the harsh reality of his sin. David had to face the truth about his sin. And as we see the way Nathan interacts with David here, I think we can take away a couple of very important principles that we apply in our own lives. As followers of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, have had to struggle with how do we deal with sin in our lives. As Nathan presents this story to David, you can see the way David would lower his defenses. It's really a disarming kind of story. And you can almost imagine in David's anger the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about what it was like to try to take a speck out of someone's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. And you can just almost see that plank in David's eyes. He's so upset about what's happened in the story. He started off really, apparently, in denial. We don't know a lot about what happened between chapters 11 and 12. We get a sense of how David would have felt in some of the Psalms that we read. But you just have to wonder what would have taken place. And we don't know the details about everything that was going through David's mind, but we do know human nature. Do you think that David thought of himself as a sinner when he first inquired about Bathsheba? Or is it possible he could have thought of himself as a ruler who had been so faithful to God? What we're doing, to make excuses for ourselves, excuses we might not make about someone else, but it's tempting to do that for ourselves. And I wonder sometimes if David was in denial. Because even though David seems very much in charge in chapter 11, and he's the one who's sending the servant to find out about Bathsheba, and sending for Bathsheba, and sending for Uriah, and he's sending the message to Joab, and David's on the throne, we're reminded when we get to chapter 12 that God is the one who sends Nathan. In other words, there is a throne more powerful than the king of Israel. And what David had done, even as king, didn't exempt him from God's law and from God's judgment. And so David had to confront his sin. And to his credit, he does. If you look at what happens when Nathan confronts him, in verse 7, we begin this series of prophecies we're going to see in this chapter from God, as God reminds David in the latter half of that chapter, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then in verse 13, we have David's response, where David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He was willing to admit it. He wasn't going to stay in denial, especially when you have this confrontation where Nathan reveals some very serious prophecies that will have long-lasting effects on David's family. David is willing to say, I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And after he admits his sin, then he sees the possibility for his sins to be put away. It occurs to me as I read this that we need, when we're struggling with a specific sin, we need to be able to name what that sin is, to acknowledge specifically what it is. And that's hard because sin is not a very popular word. It's not a word that gets used much, at least not in the society we live in today. We might think of a choice that someone makes, a decision that someone makes, but that word sin is really not one that we hear a lot. And yet, if I'm going to have the right relationship with God, I'm going to need to be able to address those in my life. A few years ago, the Ellison Group did a very interesting study in March of 2008. And they surveyed a group of people to get the perspective that Americans had on the subject of sin. And they found that a vast majority of Americans they surveyed, and 87% to be precise, believed in the concept of sin. In other words, of all the people they talked to, 87% said, yes, we believe that sin exists. And notice how sin was defined in the research. Something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. Almost always considered wrong. The interesting thing about that study was there was an 87% majority that believed in sin, but of those surveyed, they had a hard time deciding on what was a sin and what wasn't a sin. And so some of the maybe big sins, we might think of them, the more obvious ones are high on the list, but some of the ones that seem in our society today to be sort of in that gray area, they didn't get that overwhelming majority. And so lying on your tax returns is only considered a sin by 52%. You have the issue of pornography, only considered to lead into sin by about 50%, only about half. Gossip, only 47%. And so you can see how it's interesting that in this survey they're struggling to define what sin is. And even the definition of sin used is something that's almost always considered wrong. And I need to look at the text and ask myself, what is the definition of sin according to God? Because in chapter 11, the definition of whether or not David had done something evil wasn't up to David, and it wasn't up to anyone else in his palace. It was up to the Lord. And I thought about that as I read this survey. You know, determining what sin is isn't up to me. That's not a call I get to make. That's something that's already been decided. And so my challenge is to address my life and to see if there's something that I need to deal with. I need to be able to name what that is. And no matter how spiritual we may be, we will still have to focus on what we're doing. And unless we're willing to be specific, it's going to be hard to make any progress. That's one of the reasons that diagnosing a disease or a health issue is so important, because once you've narrowed it down to what the issue is, then you can deal with it. The same thing is true for us. I think about the Old Testament sacrifices. Different kinds of sacrifices specifically designed for certain types of sins. In other words, when they were making that sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice they made was reminding them what they were dealing with. Now, how do we react when someone confronts us? If someone were to confront you or me the way Nathan confronted David, how would I react? In Proverbs 12 and verse 1, we find out that the person who hates reproof or correction is foolish. How do I handle correction? We might think about Apollos, this powerful teacher who is confronted with a shortcoming in his own teaching in Acts chapter 19 by Aquila and Priscilla. He only knew the baptism of John. They take him aside. They teach him the right way. And to his credit, he responds by changing his life and changing his message to what it needs to be. He goes on to do great work for the Lord. We read about references to him in his ministry when Paul would write to the church in Corinth. He was willing to respond when someone came to him with correction. So how do I respond? We notice here another truth about David's sin is that he had sinned against the Lord. It's interesting to me in chapter 11 that as we see verse 25, right before we get that glimpse into the warning light at the end of that chapter, in 25, David sends this messenger to Joab, and he tells the messenger to say, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it." And so encourage him. David understands that the instructions he is given, which will essentially place Uriah on the front lines in harm's way, it's not just going to cost Uriah his life, it's going to cost some other soldiers their lives. And he knows that could be discouraging for Joab, because that strategy of what has taken place is, as Joab reports to David, here's what's seem to be good battle strategy. But as David comforts Joab, he says, don't let this thing displease you. He tells him not to worry about it. Don't concern yourself with that. Yet David didn't have the right to decide what should concern someone or not, because it was done in the sight of the Lord. His sin had been against God. And that might be difficult for us to understand when we think about the effects of sin we see all around us. In the fourth verse of Psalm 51, we read, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." The psalm is often associated with David after what had happened here with this confrontation and the sin he had committed. Against God and God only. When we sin, it's against God. We might remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. When Potiphar's wife approaches him, he says, "How can I do this evil and sin against God?" Or even Samuel, the one who had anointed David, when the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "We're ready for a king," Samuel feels like they've rejected him. But God says, "No, they've rejected me." In other words, our actions have a direct relationship, not just on how we feel about one another, but on our relationship with God. When we sin, it's against Him. And when we understand that, then we can be truly motivated to change our actions. That it's not just a matter of, if I do this, I'll suffer the consequences. It's a matter of, if I do this, that affects my relationship with God. It makes a real difference. David needed to understand and really face the truth about his sin. But he also needed to face the truth about the consequences of his sin. That he wasn't the only person that was affected by this. Another one of the Psalms that's closely associated with this is Psalm 32, which might give us a glimpse into some of the suffering that took place, maybe we don't read about, between chapters 11 and 12. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silence about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, but my vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer." There were some effects David was experiencing because of his sin. And maybe it would have appeared that he was getting away with it, but inside there was something David knew was wrong. And not only that, but Nathan lays out very specifically the consequences David is going to suffer. And they weren't just limited to him. The sword was never going to depart from his house. His household, his family was going to suffer the effects of this. Evil would arise from his own house. His wives would be taken by another in broad daylight. And the child of himself and Bathsheba was going to die. His sin affected others. Uriah lost his life. Bathsheba lost a husband and a child. There were other soldiers that lost their lives. When David sinned, it affected not only him, but others. And the same thing is true for us. When we sin, our sins affect not only us, but they affect others. I wonder if David would have thought differently if he'd been able to stop and consider what effect his actions would have on so many other lives. Do you think that would have changed anything? I wonder in my own life, if I'm faced with the temptation, if I could just stop and say, how will this affect other people? I wonder if that would change the way I respond. I wonder if it would change the way we respond if we're faced with the temptation and we thought about, well, how would this affect my family? How would this affect my spouse? How would this affect my children? How would this affect my relationship with the people I'm trying to reach for the Lord at work? Or the people in my community that I'm trying to share God's Word with? How would this affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? It might be that if I started thinking about the consequences of my actions, I might be able to face temptation with more strength and with more assurance that I can stay true to the Lord, understanding that God's given us warnings as to what can happen. It's important to realize the truth about our consequences. Our sins affect us, and when we sin, that affects our relationship with God, but that's not the only thing that's at stake. And if we think hard enough, I'm sure we can remember examples. Things we've done in our own lives that had ripple effects that we never would have intended, but that affected other people, and things that others have done that affected us in a powerful way, and maybe they never would have thought about it. It's amazing how much more careful we'll be when we start thinking about some of those consequences. And yet, even after all of these sins, God's grace was available for David. Forgiveness was available for David. We can almost count the number of the Ten Commandments that David broke throughout this process. When we think about coveting and adultery, murder, and lying, it would be hard to imagine a longer list of sins than just took place in this one chapter. Everything that's wrapped up in this one instance in 2 Samuel 11, and yet God's grace was still available. We've seen that though David's a man after God's own heart, he's like us in the sense that there are imperfections, there are sins. We've seen the anger that almost caused him to take the life of Nabal and the men of his household. We've seen the carelessness and even disregard for God's instructions that took place when the ark was being transported. We've seen the times in which, time after time, we're reminded of David's humanity. And even with all his flaws, he could be forgiven. And that's encouraging, because I've had conversations with several individuals that have said, well, I don't think I could ever walk into a church building. I think the roof would cave in if I ever walked in there. You don't know the kind of life I've lived. You don't know what I've done. And David's life provides us an example that even after our sins, forgiveness is available. Now, we'll have to confront them. We can't just hide them. We can't just keep on driving and hope that nothing bad occurs, and let's just ignore the little warning signs along the way. We'll have to confront them. But when we bring them to God, when we submit our will to His will, when we obey Him, there'll be access into a grace. And the same God that forgave David offers forgiveness for us. The Bible is very clear that God created us to have a relationship with Him. From the very beginning, human beings have struggled with this. And the sin of mankind has separated individuals from God. And yet, after all we've done, grace is still available. Even the things that we think are in secret, one day they're going to come out. Every action makes or unmakes character. Am I willing to address those in my life? And it may be this morning I need to just stop and take a look at the dashboard and to see if there are any little warning lights along the way. Are there any warning signs that tell me there's an issue that needs to be addressed in my life? If there is, if you feel that way this morning, there's no better place to be than among God's people, and there's no better time than now to respond, to decide to make a change. The grace of God is available to us. And so this morning, if you need to come forward, if you need to turn your life around, put Him on in baptism, you can have that assurance of forgiveness of sins. Or it may be that there's an issue in your life that you've seen the warning sign. You know it needs to be addressed. There's no greater resource than a church family like this one that would love to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.